Tonight we'll be in the book of Judges, beginning with chapter 5, Judges, the fifth chapter, if you like turning your Bibles. There are a couple of books. We're going to be looking at, we studied the story of Deborah and Barak, or Barak, last week. And in chapter 5, we have what's known as the Song of Deborah. And many of the commentators, for some reason, I haven't really been able to figure out why, but there's a couple of books of antiquity that are made reference to in the Old Testament that haven't survived. I don't know that they were inspired. They may have contained inspired passages because we see them coming up in the inspired work. But a lot of the old commentators say that the Song of Deborah was contained in these two books. One of them was known as the Book of Jasher. We saw that in Joshua on the Joshua's long day, the day that the sun stood still. And it says in chapter 10 that these things were also recorded. This event was also recorded in the Book of Jasher. And then we also see a reference to it when David is lamenting over the death of Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And it's not an inspired book. We don't have it today. It hasn't survived, but there are some, and so I don't really know what the source of the commentator saying the Song of Deborah is contained in it. But there's another one called the Book of the Wars of the Lord, and we read about this in Numbers chapter 21. There's a reference to it right when the children of Israel are crossing through Moab, and they have that encounter with them. And maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It doesn't matter, but the Song of Deborah is inspired, and it's in our book. I think it's kind of interesting. Remember when Barak wouldn't go unless Deborah went with him, and so she said, okay, I'm going to go, and you're going to win, but the glory is going to go to a woman instead. And notice even in my Bible, and your Bible probably as well, there's even a title, a man-made heading that's given here, and it's called the Song of Deborah. But if we read verse 1, it says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Ahinoam, sang on that day, saying. So this is actually, it's a duet, you know. I mean, they're both of them, it's a song of Deborah and Barak, but it's not known as the Song of Deborah and Barak. It's just known as the Song of Deborah. And this is what they sang. They said, when leaders lead in Israel, when people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. And I can say amen to that, whether the leaders are leading in Israel or in Oklahoma City. It says, hear, O king, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, and the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, we looked at him last week. Remember, he's the guy that had one verse associated with him. And in the days of Jael, who was the wife that killed Sisera, we studied last week. It says, in those days, it says, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. You know, I was watching news last night, and we're probably all aware of what's going on over in Nigeria right now, where these Islamic terrorists went into the school and they kidnapped like 200 girls, and I guess it's been a really bad situation over there for a long time. I mean, I saw in the news last night where this one Nigerian Roman Catholic priest was saying that they last Christmas they couldn't do their midnight Christmas Eve service at midnight because it was too safe, too unsafe for their parishioners to be out at that time because they were for fear of being kidnapped. So they had to do their midnight service at 4 in the afternoon on Christmas Eve. She's describing this kind of a scene there in Israel. It's just a situation where it's unsafe. You couldn't walk on the roads for fear of robbers and highwaymen. And it says, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. You know, what had happened during this time when the people had pulled away from the Lord, and so as a result of that, then the various ites of the community had started rising up again and were moving in and taking over and making life hard for the Israelites. And so what would happen when this would come down, then the Israelites would withdraw, which is the normal thing. It's the easy thing to do when you meet with opposition, when you're running onto hard times. The easy thing to do is just to pull back. And one of the things, you know, as we make spiritual applications going through, as we did with Joshua and we are doing with Judges, We know that when we run into the enemy, when the enemy rises up and we find ourselves in opposition to him, and he starts hassling us and making our life miserable, it's also a very easy and very natural thing to withdraw, to pull back. And one of the dynamics of that, it becomes kind of a spiral sort of a thing, because then when we pull back, we realize that he's not hassling us quite as much as he was when we were out on the road going forward. And so we think, well, you know what, I can just kind of stay in this little safety bubble. I can stay in this little cocoon where I'm not getting messed with, and then it's a whole lot better. As she's describing this scene in Israel, that's kind of the way they were existing. It was safer to stay in their homes, so they just stayed in their homes. And we find that as we are battling not against flesh and blood, against the powers and principalities, that when they hassle us and then we withdraw and we pull back into the safety of our dwelling places, then we don't get hassled as much. And then that kind of fuels the cycle. And so we don't get hassled as much, so we withdraw more. And when we withdraw more, we get hassled less. Now, we talked about this last week, but she says the village life had ceased until this mother arose. I, Deborah, arose in Israel. And we talked about this last week about, you know, was it really God's will for her to, you know, why wasn't Mr. Deborah doing this? Was this really what she was supposed to do and that sort of thing? I think one of the mistakes that we have made in the church is because of the prohibitions that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about where Paul says that I forbid that a woman have authority over a man. I've known many churches that in 1 Corinthians where it says that women should keep silent in the churches. I've known churches that women were not allowed to speak. Once they walk in the door, they can't speak because they're supposed to keep silent in the churches. And I don't know what they do with the idea that... who was it? Stephen's daughters were prophetesses. You know, I guess they just did sign language. I don't know how they prophesied without speaking. But I think one of the mistakes that the church has made in regards to this is we've turned it into this very stiff, rigid legalism. And it was, okay, a woman can teach Sunday school as long as the kids are a certain age, but then when they get up to a certain age, she can't teach because there could be the chance that at a certain age there could be a kid that could be a little more spiritually mature than the others, and she might this boy might have more of a mature, manly type of spirituality, and God forbid the woman might say something that would teach the boy something. And if she were to say something he didn't know, then she would be teaching him, and she would be exercising authority over the man. And I don't think you have to read the Bible very long to realize that that's not God's will. That's not what he's saying. You know, as we saw last week, I think what 1 Timothy chapter 2 is talking about is women being in pastoral authority. Having said that, though, illustration I saw one time where that I read about Harry Ironside. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he was for many years the pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church there in Pennsylvania. And he was walking through the park with a friend of his one day. He was taking a stroll through the city park, and there was this woman preacher up on a little bandstand thing, and she was just preaching up a storm. And as they walked by, Ironside's friend looked over at him. He says, "I think that's disgraceful. That's an abomination. That's just atrocious. What do you think, Brother Harry?" And he said, "Oh, I agree. I think it's just totally atrocious that a man's not up there doing it. That a woman, because no man would do it, a woman had to come up and fill that gap." By the way, he was the same guy that says, "I think women are superior to men at being women." I think that it's very clear, and it's not only clear in Scripture, but it's clear in our own human understanding as well, that men and women are different, and they have different strengths and they have different weaknesses. And I think what the New Testament is teaching is that a man is better constitutionally equipped for the position of being a pastor, but there's not a prohibition on keeping women in bondage. How this fits with Deborah in the Old Testament, again, I don't really know. The Bible doesn't show any hint that what she did was outside of the will of God. And so I don't know how to say anything beyond that. But because these people had withdrawn, because they had met this opposition with their enemies, and they couldn't go out onto the streets, and they couldn't engage in normal life and everything, it says in verse 8, they chose new gods, which is the inevitable result of withdrawal. You know, when we withdraw, we pull back, and we're not engaged as we were before, then there's a gap, there's a vacuum that's left there of worship, and we have to fill it with something, and so there'll be something that'll come in and take the place of that. It says, then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Now, I don't know if that's literal, you know, that there was not a single sword or spear in all of the army of Israel. We do know that, I mean, it might be some sort of poetic hyperbole. You know, this is a section that's what's known as Hebrew poetry. And you'll notice even in your Bible, the outlines, it's not margined quite the same depending upon the translation, but it's different than prose. And this is Hebrew poetry, and sometimes there's a hyperbole that's used in poetry, but it's trying to make the point that they didn't have any weapons, you know, whether it meant they didn't have any at all or they were just totally outgunned. It says, not a shield or a spear was seen in 40,000. And my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys. Now, today we would say, speak, you who drive in pearl-white Lexuses. You know, this was the Lexus of the rich people in those days. And he says, set in judges' attire. You know, and I don't know if that meant they had the white powdered wig and the black robe or what, but they had their judges' duds on, and they walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. And then the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. And then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles, and the Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. And after you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machir rulers came down, from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter staff, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, set into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why do you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. You know, just the idea that there's a time when you should be chilling, there's a time that you should be kind of like cool, and there's a time when you, you know, to every season there's a time kind of thing, and this is the time to rise up and do war. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. You know, so you're saying Gilead, the people of Gilead were just simply saying, hey, man, it's not my ministry, you know, it's no my yob. And they didn't want anything to do with it. And then it says Dan was, they'd gone boating, you know, they were just out in the lake doing a little sailing, and Asher was soaking up some rays. And it says they idly set by to their own loss. And there are those who make things happen, and there are those who wonder what happened. And these were the guys that wondered what happened. You know, they were just it was the time to rise up to war. They didn't do it, and they were too busy about their own things, looking after their own recreation, and they missed out on the blessing. So Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the rivers of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. We saw this as a cross-reference last week. It's indicating that the Kishon River, which was a pretty happening river in those days, today it's just a dried-up creek bed, except in the springtime. But in those days, it was a river, and it even overflowed its banks, looks like it might have drowned some of Sisera's troops. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. And then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping and the galloping of his steeds. And notice this, it says, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, I would like to, if I could, I'd like to put up a map on the screen and show you where Meroz was. But I can't do that because we don't know. We don't know where. I mean, it's somewhere up in this northern area, obviously. But there was this village, this town, that when the call to arms came, they battened down their hatches. And so as a result, it says that the angel of the Lord, of course, as we know as a theophany, the angel of the Lord said, you guys are cursed. Now, you can go today, when you can go up into the Galilee region, and you can go to places like Capernaum and Bethsaida. I like going to Bethsaida because that really, you know, remember when Jesus says, woe unto you, Bethsaida? And you can go to Bethsaida today, and you can see what happens when Jesus woes you. You know, it's not a good thing. But these guys got woed so much, you can't go there and see what happens when he woes you. I mean, they don't even know where it is anymore. He says, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, and she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl, and she stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer, and she pounded Sisera. She pierced his head, and she split and struck through his temple. Now, I don't care what you say. That's poetry, okay? I mean, maybe it rhymes in Hebrew. I don't know. It might not have too much meter for us, but that's just, who needs it to rhyme when it can sound that good? And he says, at her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. And where he sank, there he fell dead. You know, I don't think that it's actually describing that he sank and fell dead because he was already fallen. He was already laying down. You know, I think he's just kind of metaphorically painting this picture of somebody that gets killed and they fall down. He fell down and then he got killed. You know, just using the poetry to paint the picture. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is this chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered her. They said, yes, she answered herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoil? You know, that's why he hasn't come home yet, madam, because they're so busy dividing up the booty from the battle that he just hadn't had a chance. To every man a girl or two. In other words, they would make slaves of the captive girls. For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So that's the song of Deborah, and then it says at the end of it, it says, and the land had rest for 40 years. You know, and I think we can, again, applicationally, making spiritual approach to this, that we can realize that the only place we'll have rest is when the enemy is met head on, when we deal with him rather than withdraw. And that's how we can find rest. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, then, so 40 years have gone by, and then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. And so it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. And also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Now, these people, the Midianites and the Amalekites, Midian was a son of Abraham through Keturah. Remember, after Sarah died, Abraham, I mean, he was like 120 and he got remarried. And he had some more sons. And the Midianites were descendants of that. So they were kind of distantly related to the Israelites. And then the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And so they also had a similar bloodline. But notice that the Midianites were actually kind of northwest Saudi Arabia. Was across the Red Sea there. And then the Amalekites were up there in the area of the wilderness wanderings. What we're talking about is way up in North Israel, up around the Sea of Galilee. They had made their inroads that far up into the nation. And it says that whenever the Israelites would sow, then these people would come and take it away from them. It says that they would then encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and then they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, it took them 7 years to do it, but after 7 years of living this way, you know, they would plant, and they would cultivate, And then they would harvest, and then they would thresh, and then the Midianites would come and take away the grain. Or they would have their livestock, and they would raise them, and they would be during the calving time, and they would have these new calves, and they would get them all fattened up, and then the Midianites would come and steal their animals. And this was going on year after year after year. For 7 years it goes on. Finally, the Israelites called out to the Lord. And it says, it came to pass, verse 7, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. So they cried out for a deliverer, but God sent him a prophet. Now, we don't know who this guy was. He was unnamed, but he came to him, and he just said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And then he closes, ends his sermon by saying, "But you didn't obey me." So that's all the prophet says. He comes up and he just, you know, came out of nowhere, and he says, he just kind of reminded them, he rehearsed for them. The Lord said, "Look, I took you out of Egypt. I brought you into this land. I gave it to you. And what I told you to do was drive out the inhabitants and don't worship their gods. You didn't drive out the inhabitants, and you started worshiping their gods. You have not obeyed my voice." So that sets the scene for probably one of the most well-known stories in the book of Judges. It says in verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree." A terebinth is just kind of probably an oak tree. But he was sitting under this, just kind of, you know, angel of the Lord shows up, and he's just kind of chillaxing under this tree, which is, there's probably not anything more restful than that, right? You know, on a warm summer day, you just kind of like curl up under a tree, and you can really kind of unwind there. So he's the angel of the Lord's there under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and while his son threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, you had two different natural geographical structures that they would use. They weren't natural. They were usually man-made. But you would have a threshing floor, which would be an elevated area. Usually they'd find some sort of a hill type of thing, and they'd remove all of the dirt and everything, so you just had this kind of a rounded-off knoll of rock. And that would become a threshing floor. You know, they'd take their grain up there, and then they would drag the threshing dregs over it, and it would crush the wheat kernel. And then they would take their winnowing forks, which was like a big spatula, and they would scoop it up and throw it up in the air. And since it was on top of a hill, the wind would catch it and blow the chaff away, and then the kernels would just fall back to the ground. And they would keep doing that until all the chaff was blown away. That's a threshing floor. A wine press is the opposite of a threshing floor. A wine press would be the sort of thing where they would hollow out the rock. It would be in a lower lying area, and they would hollow out the rock so that when they would put, and then they would cut a groove into it that it would go down to the collection pots, and they would put the grapes down inside this wine press, they would do the same thing with olives, and they would press them, stomp them, the juice would flow down and go into the collecting pots, and this would be in a very de-elevated area, concave type of place. But here we have Gideon in the wine press trying to thresh wheat. And he was doing that so that the Midianites couldn't see him. He couldn't go up on top of the hill because the Midianites would see him. They'd wait till he got done. They'd steal all his grain. So instead, he goes into the wine press, and he's trying to thresh the wheat down there. But instead of the wind kind of blowing across the hilltop and blowing the chaff away, it just kind of whipping around in circles because he's down in this depression. And so he's, you know, throwing the grain up in the air, and the wind's kind of whipping around, throwing it, blowing it in his eyes and his hair. And he's just like not having a very good day. I mean, you can picture this as a pretty miserable place. And this is going to be kind of in the same area where everything else has been happening there. There's the Kishon River and kind of up there just on the border of the Jezreel Valley. And so the angel of the Lord is there watching this. He's kind of curled up underneath this terebinth tree. And he said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor, you mighty man of valor." There were probably a lot of thoughts going through Gideon's mind at that moment, but being a man of valor was probably far from them. I would almost have to wonder, as the angel of the Lord, as we're going to see in a minute with the Lord himself, as Jesus is talking to him, and he says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." What was the tone of his voice? I don't think he wouldn't have been sarcastic. You know, it wouldn't have been that sort of thing, but it might have been somewhat humorous. You know, there might have been somewhat of a chuckle in his voice. Or it might have been in a very strong, encouraging kind of a way, like, you know, you may not feel like a man of valor, but you are a man of valor. It could have been in that sort of thing, or he might have just said it. But what I'm pretty confident in is Gideon turned around to see who, you know, he wasn't as much concerned with who said it as who he was talking to, because he knew it wasn't him. And so he's kind of turning around, you know, just wondering if there was somebody else there. And so Gideon said to him, he says, "Oh my Lord," and this is the word Adonai, which would be kind of like our word sir, only stronger. You know, it's kind of like the Greek word kurios that is translated in the New Testament. Kind of like sir, like Lord as British royalty would be used. And when they knight somebody and they call him sir, it's in, and not just simply being polite, but it's a real strong term of respect. And he says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord," you know, and that's the name for Yahweh, the all capitalized. "If the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Israel?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now, I think a very good question at this point would be to ask ourselves, who has forsaken whom? You know, I mean, he's saying, "And now the Lord has forsaken us." You know, we heard about all of these great things that the Lord has done. We've heard about all these great deliverances that he's provided. We've heard about all of these tremendous, mind-boggling miracles that the Lord did when they were bringing us into land. But we've been here 250-ish years now, and where are all those sort of things now? In fact, it's just the opposite. The Lord has forsaken us. That's how it looked like from Gideon's perspective. But the reality is, the people had forsaken the Lord. And so it says, "Then the Lord," then Yahweh, so he's no longer called the angel of the Lord now, he's actually called by who he is. We could even say, "And then Jesus turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" Now, you've probably seen this before, and I know we talked about it earlier, but when you see... in the Old Testament, when you see the L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, that's what's known as, there's a Greek word that's been formed from a Greek word called the tetragrammaton, which is basically a 14-letter word to describe this one 4-letter word. There's only one tetragrammaton, and that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it's just whenever the Old Testament sees the word Yahweh, Y-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H, then they will translate it by the word for Adonai, but capitalize all of the letters, and that's how we can tell it's that way. And this is known by the Bible guys as the Tetragrammaton. Now, no reason you got to know that, but you might want to impress somebody sometime. And so he was. This is, you know, as we've seen, the angel of the Lord. He's not an angel of the Lord, or not the angel of Elohim. But it's the angel, definite article, with the word for angel, Malak, and the word for the name for God, Yahweh. When you see that, almost always, he will be identified somewhere in the passage as the Lord himself. Enough so that I think anytime you see the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's a safe bet that this is what's known as a theophany, or descriptively a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And so we got Jesus there, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, saying, "I want you to go in this might of yours, and you're going to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, because guess what? I've sent you." Now, when the Lord tells him to go in this might of yours, or I love the old King James says, "Go in this thy might," is he telling him to go in his own strength? I mean, that would seem to be kind of cross-grained to what we learn about how the Lord works with us, isn't it? He's not doing that, but his might, when he says, "Go in this, your might," well, what is Gideon's might going to be? His ability to thresh wheat down in the threshing floor? Or the wine press? No, going in this, his might, going in the might of his, would be being obedient to God's calling and God's word. You know, God has called him, that means God has equipped him. God has given him what he takes, or he wouldn't have called him to do it. And so he said to him, you know, he still hasn't quite figured out who he's talking to here. And so he says to him, "Oh, my Lord," or "Oh, my Adonai," "Oh, my sir, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." You know, Manasseh is one of the smallest tribes. We're the smallest clan in the smallest tribe, and I'm the run of the litter of my dad's house. I mean, and you're saying I'm going to do something about it? I'm the last person you'd want to talk, that you'd want to talk to. I think we can probably all in some way identify with Gideon at this point. In fact, he kind of stands in good company. We can see many times in Scripture when God calls somebody, the very first response from the person that gets called is, "Not me. You got the wrong person." Moses said, "No, get my brother Aaron. He's a lot better about this than I am." And many times God calls people and we see this reticence that is associated with the calling. And I can understand where there can be that we can give place to a high degree of humility in this. But I think if we were to really look at it objectively, if we were really to parse this out and look at it, when God says, "I want you to go do something," and then we say, "Oh, I can't. I don't have the abilities. I don't have the technology." What we're really saying is that we're too good for God to use. Rather than coming to God with our weaknesses and then let Him be our strength, what we try to do is we come to God in our strength and then feel inadequate. And that's why we say we can't do it, because we're looking at our own abilities in the process. That's why I love, you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in his second epistle after he was talking about this thorn in the flesh God had given his messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know, this is a guy who realized the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing is not because I can, but because I can't. And God has called me. And anything He's going to call me to, He will equip me to. Now, Moses learned that. He didn't start off that way, but he learned it. And we're going to see here Gideon is going to learn this. He didn't start off that way, but he's going to learn it. And I think that's probably where many of us start off, is we have to learn this. We don't automatically think, "Well, I can't, but God can," because we look at our own resources first and then resort to our inadequacies. And so he says to the angel of the Lord, he says, "You got the wrong guy." And so then the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." So then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And so he said, "Okay, I'll wait." And so, you know, I mean, you'd think he could, like, run down to Taco Bell and get a bunch of burritos or something like that. But in those days, when they talked about making something from scratch, they went out in the flocks and picked a goat, you know, and started with a live animal. And so he prepared a young goat. He made unleavened bread with an ephah of flour. That means they had to thresh out the wheat and make the flour and then make the dough and then bake it in the oven. And he put the meat in a basket and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under a terebinth tree and he presented them. So this had to take a few hours just to present this little simple meal that he brings to the Lord. And it says, "The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and then pour out the broth.' So he put them on the rock and he poured the broth over the top of it. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand. And he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And so when it was done, the Lord just kind of smacked his lip and said, 'Boy, that was good, you know. Man, I like that.' And then he departed out of his sight." And then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. You know, then after when he saw that happen, you know, he said, "Where are all these miracles we've been hearing about?" And then he just saw one right in front of him. He goes, "Wow, that was the angel of the Lord. That was the second person of the Godhead. That was Jesus. He hadn't even been born yet. You know, and there he was right in front of me." And he says, "Alas, O Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." You know, and he probably had heard. He had heard the stories about Moses when Moses wanted to see God. And God says, "You can't. You know, no one can see me and live." And he probably heard those stories, and here he had just seen God, not realizing that he was veiled in his humanity. And so he thought, I think I'm going to die. And then it says, but then the Lord said to him, so the Lord's already gone, he's departed from here, but he's still talking. Okay? Kind of like it is with us now. You know, he's departed, but he's still talking. And so the Lord said to him, peace be with you, and do not fear, you shall not die. And so he built the altar there, and he called it, the Lord is peace. You know, because the last words to the Lord there was, shalom to you. And so he called the place Yahweh Shalom. And to this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And so it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord God on top of the rock in this proper arrangement. And then take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image that you shall cut down. You know, so, okay, Gideon, I'm getting ready to use you, but we got to do a little house cleaning first. There's some things we got to take care of first. So go to your dad's house, tear down this Baal altar there, and then use that, use the wood from this altar to fuel the sacrifice that you're going to do for me. So he took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now the reason why he took 10 guys is because this probably would have been a pretty big edifice. You know, it was probably something that took them most of the night to do this, to tear it down and then build it up into an altar and then sacrifice these animals. And so when the men of the city arose early in the morning, so, you know, they woke up early in the morning, let's go have our morning devos. And so there it was, the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. And so they said to one another, who's done this thing? And they inquired and asked, and somebody said, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing. And so the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. And so he'd gone in and tore down this altar, and they had this huge Asherah pole that had been erected beside it, just a very unspeakably debauched kind of worship setting that these Israelites were ready to kill Gideon because he had torn it down. The covenant people of God, the people that were told in their law that if somebody erects something like this in your midst, you kill them. And yet they're wanting to kill Gideon because he's torn it down. And I don't know, you know, they said this was an altar that was in Joash's house. God said, I want you to take care of this before we go on to the next step. Evidently, it would appear from the text that when Joash saw the bravery of his son, that he maybe got convicted of what he had been doing, that he had allowed this thing to be erected there. So his response, Joash's response to these guys, you're saying, bring out your son here so we can whack him. And Joash said to all who stood against him, verse 31, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. You know, the one who wants to call for my son's death, let him be put to death. If he is God, if he is a God, if Baal is really who you're saying he is, then let him take care of himself. Let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. You know, if he needs you to defend him, then he's not much of a God, is he? And therefore, on that day, they called him Zerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. And the name, this became Gideon's nickname, was, it means let Baal contend, Zerubbabel. So evidently, Joash's words got through to the people, and they saw their errors as well. So it says in verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together. They crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. This is the valley of Megiddo, where the believed to be future battle of Armageddon will take place. And Napoleon called it the world's perfect battle site, world's perfect battleground. Untold number of battles have been fought there, but it's this very large, wide, vast valley that's just perfect for warfare. And you can see a long way in it. And so they had gathered there in the valley of Jezreel. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew his trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. So the people that were one day calling for his head are now gathered behind him because the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. We've talked about this, how that works in the Old Testament, so I won't get into it again tonight, but literally when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, literally is the Spirit of the Lord clothed him. And that's some imagery, isn't it? He just kind of become enveloped by the Holy Spirit. And so it says that he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh and also who also gathered behind him. And then he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. These are all the tribes that are up there in the Galilee region. And they came to meet him. And so now Gideon's starting to kind of, you know, he's getting all these people to gather behind him and everything. And he's kind of wondering, man, this is a huge undertaking. I mean, you know, I'm just this little wheat thresher guy from the house of Joash of the clan of Abiezrite. You know, I don't know what I'm doing here. And so he says to God, if you're going to save Israel by my hands, as you said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, it is, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will be saved, that you will save Israel by my hands, as you said. You know, it's kind of interesting. I think he says twice in here, he says, as you have said. And the reality is, once we have God's word, we don't need any further validation. You know, if God has said it, then it's settled from there on. But he put, this is what's called as putting a fleece before the Lord. It's become kind of cliche idiom in our culture, hasn't it? And so it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, and he wrung out the dew of the fleece, and there was a bowl full of water. And so he got to thinking about it and said, well, you know, fleeces are kind of absorbent sort of thing. It could be they just kind of sucked up all the water all around it, so it left the ground dry, but then the fleece was wet. And so, you know, I can explain that away pretty easily, naturally. So he says to God, don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. And let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Only this time we're going to do it the other way around. I'm going to wake up in the morning, and then all the ground's going to be soaking wet, but the fleece is going to be dry. And if you can do that, then that's a pretty good trick. And so God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. Now, I know, you know, some people may disagree with this, and that's okay. There's enough ambiguity in the text here to allow for interpretation. But I'm not so sure that, you know, it's easy to see this as a lack of faith on Gideon's part, and it may be, but I'm not so sure that it's not necessarily a lack of faith, as maybe he just wants a reassurance that he was not following his own flesh. You know, just wanting to make sure, okay, I got to make sure that all my spiritual ducks are in a row here. God, you did call me and you have set me on this path, haven't you? That fear of, because now it's affecting hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of his countrymen. We're going to be following him at his word. And he wanted to make sure that this going in this might of his was something that God was empowering and not something of his own flesh. That's kind of my take on it, because God honors it. And I think a question that oftentimes comes up is, does God honor fleeces today? And to that, I would say, why couldn't he? You know, I mean, what would prohibit or prevent him from doing it? I mean, he can do whatever he wants. If he wants to honor a fleece, he can. I don't know that it's necessarily a good idea. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago. A lot of times, and we kind of do that sort of thing. I mean, maybe not so much as what Gideon does, but when we're faced with decisions, we want to get that confirmation from the Lord, and so we just say, okay, Lord, if this is you, then cause something to happen. You know, it could be something, you know, like you're dealing with the used car guy, and they say, well, I can remember one time Sherry and I were buying a car, and we'd talked together, okay, this is what the payment can be, and we can't go any higher than that. The guy got within 85 cents of it. And, you know, this is our fleece before the Lord. Okay, you know, we can't go any higher than this payment. So we're going back and forth with the guy. And finally he said, okay, this is our best offer. And the car payment was going to be 85 cents more than we said was the very most we could go. Okay, was God honoring that fleece? I mean, or were we not trusting God when we decided we can afford 85 cents more a month? You know, I think we can kind of press this sort of thing a little bit too far. But if it wasn't really, I don't think this was something that was necessarily needed for Gideon. And if it wasn't needed then how much less is it needed today when we have the complete canon of Scripture and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us? But if you want to go fleece the Lord, have at it. It says, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, because that's a lot easier to say, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And so Harod Springs is kind of in that same area. It's right there off the Kishon River, just kind of right on the edge of the Jordan Valley. And when you go to Israel today, you can still go there. It's you can see Mount Morah. It's kind of like a hilltop more than a mountain. But there the Midianites were there. And Gideon, as we're going to see, has 32,000 of these tribesmen with him, of the various northern tribes. And it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. So let Israel claim glory, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So they had 135,000 Midianites, and they had 32,000 Israelites. Well, that's 4-to-1 odds. And so if they were to go to battle and be victorious in that, everybody would go, I got my 4, did you get your 4? You know, and they would walk away thinking that they were pretty bad. And so he says, you got too many, we got to weed this out a little bit. So he says, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, anyone who's afraid, they can go home. And so Gideon's probably thinking, you know, he went before and he said, look, God says we've got too many guys here, so if anybody's afraid of the battle, you're free to go, and no hard feelings. You can just kind of leave now. He probably figured a couple hundred would leave or something like that. And it says 22,000 of the people returned, and only 10,000 remain. And so the Lord said to Gideon, now you still got him. You know, 32,000 is too many. Well, now he's down to 10,000. And God says, no, that's still too many. Still too many Israelites. We got to whittle it down even further. You know, I think we can overstate this with regards to the Jews, the Israelites, the Israelis, because I think it's pretty much human nature. But if we could just look in the modern era of Israel, let me just look at there's been, you know, Israel has lived skirmish to skirmish for the last 65 years plus. It's from a skirmish to a battle to a conflict to a war, you know, and they've done this ever since their existence. But let's just look real quickly at a few of them. On May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion proclaimed, after the UN stopped the what they call the Palestinian mandate, the day before that expired, David Ben-Gurion proclaimed the independence of Israel, immediately recognized by the U.S. and Russia. And that began a two-year war for independence. It's known as the War of Independence from 1948 to 1949. They had 500,000 Israelis, 500,000 Israelis, fighting against 40 million Arabs from all over the Arab world. But by July of 1949, when the last armistice was signed, they occupied two-thirds more territory than what the Palestinian mandate had given them in the beginning. We probably all heard of the 1967 Six-Day War. In May of 1967, it became very clear that all of these surrounding Arab and Islamic nations were mustering their forces to come against Israel. They were building up their border forces. And so on June the 1st of 1967, they went to war, and they were outnumbered 20-1 in this one. The Egyptians were heavily armed by Soviet tanks and weaponry. And it's called the Six-Day War because by 6 days, Israel had brought the entire Arab world to its knees. And 6 days later, they'd expanded from 8,000 square miles to 34,000 square miles. And Jerusalem was under complete Jewish control for the first time in over 2,000 years. During this Six-Day War, they captured over $1 billion in Soviet armaments. And they walked away from that believing that they were invulnerable. But then on October 6, 1973, we have what's called the Yom Kippur War. The Arabs call it, the Muslims call it the Ramadan War because it fell during the month of Ramadan in that year. Because of this great victory that it had in just a few years earlier in 67, because of this feeling of invulnerability that the Israelis had, they dropped their defenses. They became very lax. And just last year, I was at one of the places up in the Golan where that had been overrun by the Syrians on October 6th. And they mounted these joint offensives on Yom Kippur when Israel is basically sleeping. And in this battle, they were outnumbered 12 to 1. And it was a combined effort from Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Algeria, Morocco, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. And they initially suffered very heavy losses. I mean, it looked very much like Israel was going down for the count, and until they were able to get some support from the French, and they were able to start fighting back. And by the time it was over, they had six times more land than they started off with in 1948. And each one of these wars that they walked away from, they were just thinking that they were the toughest guys on the block. They weren't given, and you know, you probably heard the stories of a single tank taking out an entire Arab tank division, and those sort of things happen all the time in those two wars. And yet they walked away from it thinking it was because they were the baddest fighting force on earth, without giving God the glory. And so this is not anything new with Israel. We see it started back then, but I don't think it's anything new for the human condition. You know, it's just the way we think. And so he says, bring them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. And then it will be that of whom I say to you, the one shall go with you and the same will go with you. And the one I say, send home, you're going to send home. So he brought him down to the water. And then the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, I will set him apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And so, you know, here's a picture of this, you know, pretty nice looking young man, you know, a little graying, a little thinning, but he's, you can see that he's pretty virile and able to really get down there and lap up the water pretty easily and not having any trouble. And then he says, so you're going to separate the guys that do that, the guys that are going to get down there and lap it like a dog. And then he says, and then the number of those who lapped by putting their hand to their mouth was 300, but the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink. And so then, you know, here's a picture of Ray, and he couldn't get down all the way like that like I could, so he's just kind of reaching down there and scooping up the water with his hands, you know, because it was just too much work for him to get down. And so God says to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. So the guys that couldn't get down there, the guys that just kind of reached down and grabbed the water and pulled it up to their hands, with their hands, those I'm going to save you and let all the other people go. And so now they were 135,000 Midianites and 300 Israelis, which is a ratio of 450 to 1. Did I have that? I think I had that, didn't I? Or no, I guess I took that out. 450 to 1 is they're outnumbered. And you've always heard it said that, you know, the guys that got down and scooped the water up with their hands were the very alert commando-type guys, that they were busy looking around and trying to make sure that everything was still okay. But the guys that didn't care got down and stuck their face down in the water. They were just they weren't alert, and they were oblivious to what was going on around them. And I've heard a lot of guys teach that. I was taught that growing up. But that seems to be kind of contrary to the point God's trying to make. You know, he wasn't trying to whittle it down to the finest fighting force that he could put together. He was trying to show without any exception, without any argument, that this battle was going to be his. And so I think he got the fat old guys. You know, he got all the geezers. He got the guys that couldn't get all the way down there with their face, that had to use their hands to bring the water up. And those are the ones that he used in the battle. So they took their provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, everyone to his tent, and retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on that same night. The Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've delivered it in your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and then afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go up against the Lord. So he got Purah and he went down. You know, so God says, okay, I want you to go down and spy on the camp. Of, you know, 135,000 Midianites. And listen, if you're afraid to go by yourself, you can take one guy with you. You know, you can take your servant with him. And so it says the Midianites and the Amalekites and people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sands of the seashore in multitude. And Gideon came and he heard this man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I've had this dream. And to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. And his companion said, I know how to interpret dreams. Let me tell you what this means. This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. And into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So this is a Midianite saying, you know, we're going down. And Gideon overhears this. And so it says that he worshipped, and then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. So then he divided the people into three camps. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand and with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. So they got these you know, jars. The torches are inside the jars so you can't see them. And then they got a trumpet in the other hand. And then when I blow the trumpet, he says, look at me, verse 17, and do likewise. And watch when I come to the edge of the camp that you shall do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall also blow your trumpet, every side of the whole camp. And then say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outskirts of the camp. And just as they were in the middle of changing the watch, you know, changing of the guard, they blew their trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And so then the other two companies saw that, and so they did the same thing. And it said they were all crying out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And verse 21 says, every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And so, you know, it was in the dark. It was confusion. They didn't know what was going on. Remember last week, they were discomfited. Well, these guys were all discomfited, and they started shooting. They were shooting each other, you know. They were slicing each other with their swords. And it says that when the 300 blew the trumpet, that the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerara, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by, you know, just in case you don't know where Abel-Meholah is, it's by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites. So while the Midianites were killing each other, all the Israelites were around the country. They were having like this Dixieland jam thing going on, you know, playing their trumpets. And, you know, it says, and they pursued the Midianites. You know, and again, as we're going to make a spiritual application of this, the earthen vessels have to be broken before God can do the work. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, it has to, that alabaster flask has to be broken so that the precious perfume can come out. And when the light shines, the enemy flees. But the light doesn't shine until the vessel becomes broken. So, you know, that stuff I'll preach all night. It says, then he sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, seize them, seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And so they came and did that. It says that they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. You know, for some reason I picture these guys in a straw hat and a piece of wheat hanging out of their mouth, you know, and some overalls with one suspender broken. You know, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. Now, it probably wasn't called the winepress of Zeb before he got killed there. You know, that's probably why they named it that. But then it says they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb with the straw hats still in place and the wheat straw sticking out of their mouths, and they brought them to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Quite a story, good story, but it's a real story. This really happened. This is the way God does things, and to Him be the glory. God, that's as we close, Lord, we just give You all the glory. You are Jehovah, and Lord, when our earthen vessels are broken, when our houses are cleaned, then You truly are Jehovah Shalom. You are that God of peace. Thank You for these lessons, Lord. Teach them to us. Let us learn them deep within our hearts. God, don't let it be Bible study. Let it be something that translates into practical application in everyday life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.